So there are a few issues in life that I maybe would consider myself mildly a little bit of a reasonable expert on. This morning I'm talking about one that is not one of those. As you know, early in the year we talked about what does it mean to be human. We did a mini-series in the church, and now a slightly longer series looking at some of the big issues of life. Matt opened up the topic, and then over the next few weeks, with a little pause in the middle, a number of the issues of life we're going to be looking at. And this morning's issue, for two reasons, I said to Matt, yes, I'm happy to talk about this, because it's an issue I need to think about. I don't know about you, but I've not thought much about it. The transgender discussion. What does it look like to be part of society where the discussion of transgender is happening, whilst at the same time being a follower of Jesus? And it's really important to us to find that balance of being faithful to Jesus and relevant to society. Throughout church history, there's always been that tension with groups of followers of Jesus. They can be so determined to be faithful of Jesus that they're not connected to society and no relevance. Or they can be so determined to be relevant to society that they lose that faithfulness to Jesus and his word. I don't know about you, but it's quite hard sometimes on many issues, finding that balance, faithful to Jesus and relevant to the issues of society. So that was one reason, because I'm scared of Matt. I said, yes, I'm happy to contribute to that series. But also, a friend of mine for 25 years has begun just a few months ago the journey that we're talking about. He's decided that he wants to be a she. I'll tell you more about them later on. And so, transgender discussion and following Jesus. I want to start with some biblical foundations. And we're going to start with the foundation of all, which is Genesis. Genesis means in the beginning. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 to 31. We're not going to read masses of scripture this morning. I'm going to be referring to a few scriptures. But if you want to find your Bible and switch it on, or open it if you've got a real one, let's read this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. First time that life meant living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. He'd said that several times already, and he says it again. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So this is the end, if you like, of this first version of the creation story. And so some biblical foundations, some principles, if you like, from these scriptures. Number one, God is our creator. I'm speaking as a follower of Jesus who believes in the Bible. Therefore, other people would start with other presuppositions. And believe me, if somebody does not believe that God is their creator, that is also a theory. That they may look at my personal faith as theory, but I would look at their faith as theory. But my presupposition, my biblical worldview as a follower of Jesus starts with God is our creator. And then the second principle, the second foundation truth, humans are created in his image. Human beings are created in his image. The only ones in his image. You know, at times I've banged on about this. Even angels are not created in his image. They're not higher than us. Angels are ministering servants, serving humanity. Why? Because human beings are the only aspect of creation who are made in the image of God. And in fact, all the way through the creation story, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. It is only very good when human beings have been added to God's creation. So it's not that human beings are described in Scripture as very good, but the whole of creation is described for the first time as very good when human beings are in it doing what God wants them to do, which is what we read. And so foundation truth three, God wants the best for us. God wants the best for us. And if you've come from quite a strong, hardline religious tradition, you might have a slight bigotedness that God is not for you. You see, some church traditions sadly get hold of a ruthlessness of God, and God's waiting for you to trip up and beat you up. No, 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 that is not the biblical view of God. And so you might have started off saying, yeah, good, I'm starting from the same faith position of Pete, but I hope the God you worship also likes you. I hope you realise he gets on with you. He likes the look of you. Even though you might have, anyway, he likes the look of you. He made you. God wants the best for us. That is a foundation truth. All the way through Scripture, he wants us to have life and life for the full and enjoy life and partner with him in stewarding his magnificent creation. God wants the best for us. And a guy many years ago wrote a book and he just said, after following Jesus for many years, I discovered two foundation truths. God is nice and he likes me. God is nice and he likes you. Fourth foundation truth, he created all people of equal value. Again, a foundation truth. All human beings are of the same value. We might have different races, different colours. We may have the different genders. We may have old and young. We may have people who support Man City and the rest of the world who are wrong. But God made human beings of equal value. That is a foundation truth. Galatians 3:28 makes that so clear. All people of equal value. Fifthly, God wants to share eternity with a redeemed community of people from every tribe and tongue and race and nation. That last phrase is directly taken from Revelation 5, verse 9. You know, God wants to live with you forever. When you marry somebody, you've got to live with them for a number of years, haven't you, Jamie? And sometimes it's a... No, no, let's not go there. But God wants to live with us forever. Because he likes us, he wants us to have for forever. And sometimes we live in the pain and disappointment and frustration and the dishevelment of this life. But this life in what it all is all about. He wants to live with us forever. That's God's plan. He likes you so much. He wants to live with you and me forever. That is grace. That is forbearance. That is love. Sixthly, God created male and female. We just read it. Different, but of equal value. And some of you may remember a conversation I had with my son, which I graphically portrayed. I won't do that again. But male and female are designed to fit together in every respect. Male and female, he created them different. No male supremacy, no female supremacy. Of equal value, but different. Designed in every way to fit together. And then, whatever the next number is, he invites us back into relationship with him, to follow him. You see, that was what he wanted at the beginning, but shortly after what we just read in Scripture, it went wrong, and a separation came between God and his wonderful creation, and this pinnacle of creation, human beings in his image. And therefore, the relationship he'd intended forevermore got severed, got broken, got twisted. And so now God invites us back into relationship with him. As followers of Jesus, we call that the gospel, the good news, that God became human and in Christ stepped into humanity, stepped into history, stepped into geography, and not only declared his love for us, but by his sacrificial death, as we've just remembered, as Dan reminded us, he made it possible for us to step back into relationship with him, to follow him. Next, accepting this invitation is our personal individual choice. He doesn't force us. He invites us back into relationship with him. Each individual human being has the choice to accept that Christ is their Lord and to walk and follow him, or to reject that. That is a human responsibility. It's also a human right. We have that privilege. Next, when we are in relationship with him, we will want to bring our lives into alignment with his plan, his word. Not because he forces us, but because we're in relationship with him. And because we're in relationship with him, we'll want to bring our lives into alignment with his word. I've pastored for many, many years and seen the joy of lots of people coming to faith in Jesus. And many times, one of the reasons they've come to faith in Jesus is their life was dysfunctional in all sorts of ways. And that kind of masses of different ways of looking at it. But in actual fact, they come to walk with Jesus. And we bring our lives into alignment with his word. And that has all manner of issues of finance and relationships and language and habits and behaviors and sexuality and all manner of things. But it's a journey. When I have pastored anybody, I've never been concerned about where they're at. I've always been concerned about where they're at compared to where they've been and where they're going. That is critical. And so it's a journey, which is why Jesus says, follow me, it's a journey. He don't say, come by here and stand in. He says, follow me, we're on a journey. And so if we're followers of Jesus, and it's a defining aspect, if you don't see yourself as on a journey with Jesus to bring your life into alignment with his word and his plan, then you're probably not a follower of Jesus. You may be in the Christian club called church, but by definition, a follower of Jesus is somebody who day by day is saying, I want to bring my life into alignment with him. I get it wrong sometimes, I go wobbly sometimes. But a follower of Jesus is somebody bringing their life into alignment with him. And then next, he gives us his Holy Spirit to help us to do this. Because it's a journey, he gives us his Spirit. He doesn't say, try harder. And I've been part of churches that are try harder churches. I've been part of church and seen church, which is grit your teeth and try hard. That's not a nice following Jesus because it has a harshness to it. But his Holy Spirit sees the good stuff that's happening in our lives and fans it into flame. Holy Spirit steps in when you're on a weekend away and says, Abba, come deeper. That's him helping each of us on that journey. And then this one, which is really important. Jesus followers are not called to force others to walk in his ways. Now, you need to think about that. Jesus followers are not called to force others to walk in his ways. This is a challenge and a dilemma for me because we live in what's now being called a post-Christendom era. Maybe post-Christian, but certainly a post-Christendom era. In other words, for people of my type of age, and even a little bit younger even, we've lost that sort of Christian heritage in society. And a little part of me is really sad about that. And it's really disappointing. But on the other hand, I'm not convinced the answer is for us to be crusaders, telling people who are not followers of Jesus that they should live as though they're followers of Jesus. Many, many years ago, when I had a proper job, I worked in architecture. And all the people who were directors of the company were followers of Jesus. That was their commitment. And that was how they ran the company. But there's about 40 or 50 other employees as well. My best mate, Jim, was not a follower of Jesus. We palled up. We used to play squash together every week. It was a few years ago. And all right. Don't laugh quite that loud, mate. And me and Jim were really good mates. And one time we were in the pub. We were in the pub after we'd recovering from me beating him. And Jim just said, how come you don't have a go at me about it? And I'm like, what? You never have a go about me and Vera. Now, Jim and Vera, they just sort of shacked up together, started living together, found out that Vera's pregnant. And they said, hey, we'll live together. And when we've finished decorating the house, then we'll get married. Whoever finishes decorating the house? And so he says, how come you never have a go at me about the fact we're not married? I said, well, why should I? He says, well, you're like the God people, aren't you? You're the God squad, you know, and all sorts. And I'm saying, mate, I want you to come to follow Jesus. I want you to know his joy and peace and fullness and forgiveness. I want you to know all of that. But I don't want you to force to live as if you're a follower of Jesus if you're not a follower of Jesus. And sometimes Christians go wrong on this because we force people and we think our mandate is to force people to live Christianly. Why? When did Jesus ever work from the outside in? Jesus always worked from the inside out. So I said to my mate, I want you to come to know what the life in all its fullness of following Jesus is like. And then you'll want to bring your life into alignment with his word. Not because it's the rules, but because you want to walk with Jesus. So let's not be crusaders forcing non-Christians to live Christianly. And then finally, Jesus followers, aka church, are called to be a prophetic people and a pastoral people. Now, let me unpack these a little bit. a prophetic people. And both of these are mirrored in God's Old Testament community faith. We know that was the Jews, that was the nation of Israel. That was what God did in the Old Testament for probably a good couple of thousand years, foreshadowing that Jesus would come, send his Holy Spirit, and then the church would be born as the fulfillment of what had been foreshadowed by the Jews. So even when we look at the Old Testament and how God was with his people, the Jews, we see a foreshadowing of what his people should be like. And they were a prophetic people. Now, a prophetic people doesn't mean that they were supposed to shout at the communities around them. You see, when we hear prophetic, sometimes we're, prophetic means we've got to shout at people. No. Prophetic means we live in relationship with God in community. So in other words, to be a prophetic people is to show people outside what life in relationship with God looks like. That's being a prophetic people. We show people outside of faith what brilliant marriage looks like, what fantastic fulfilled singleness looks like. We show people what family looks like. We are called to be a prophetic people, just as the children of Israel were. And it's interesting that whenever God shouted at people in the Old Testament, most of the time, who did he have a go at? His own people! He didn't say, "Hello, my people, have a go at all the other peoples." God said to his people for years and years and years, "Sort yourselves out, live properly, and that will look so attractive that people will want in." That's what he did. And so the children of Israel, just like us, are not called to be a prophetic people. "You wicked people, you terrible people." No. Most of the prophets spoke to God's people and said, "Sort yourself out, because then you will look so attractive in community, people will want in, because they'll see journeying with God in community is so attractive." That's why Satan, our enemy, loves to sow the opposite of discord, disunity, and all that stuff. So we're called to be a prophetic people. So a prophetic people says, we live according to what life in God looks like. However, we're also called to be a pastoral people, to love people whose lives are not currently in line with God's ways. And to be a pastoral people means that we accept that people get it wrong. Sometimes marriages go wrong, and we've got to be a pastoral people to step in and help with that. And sometimes families go wrong, and parent-child relationships go wrong, and there's dysfunctionality in relationships and church. All manner of things can go wrong. That's called living in this fallen humanity. We live in a fallen age, in a fallen humanity, and sometimes things go wrong. And I'm told that sometimes even followers of Jesus sometimes struggle with sin and temptation in their hearts. Matt and I struggle to believe that in others. But, you know, that's true apparently. In other words, it's not just wrong out there. It's still a bit wrong in here. And God in his mercy pastors us and cares for us, loves us when we get it wrong. That's why a good parent loves their kids even when they get it wrong. And Heavenly Father is like that. So we're called, like God, to be a prophetic people, showing what life is like in him, but also a pastoral, compassionate people, helping people when it goes wrong. That's important foundations. Oh, that was longer than it should have been, but those are important foundations. So, some definitions of and history. What is this issue all about? Some definitions and history. There are records and examples of the notion of contravening gender boundaries throughout history. However, the term transgender was not used, certainly in the UK, until 1971, which is pretty recent. And the word trans, the shortened version in the UK, only started being in common use since 1996. This has been tagged onto issues of sexual attraction, even with the initials that we know. It's been tagged onto issues of sexual attraction, but it's different. It's different. This term trans is an umbrella term. And when I did some reading research on it, for the reasons I mentioned for the last couple of months, the umbrella term of trans is usually used to refer to those who perceive themselves as of a different gender than their biological sex. Okay? There's an NHS definition which includes the phrase, a perceived mismatch between someone's biological sex and their gender identity. There's also issues of gender dysphoria. That's a very specific medical condition. But in the UK, statistics I read said that there's only 0.02% of the population who have that problem. So it's a very rare and specific issue, but it's a real issue. One Christian psychologist has a little bit of a pop at bigoted Christians and says true gender dysphoria is not a choice, but it's very rare. There's also intersex conditions. Babies, male and female genitalia, and both, how do you cope with that? Maybe ambiguous genitalia. Those are really difficult conditions, especially when a child is born with this intersex condition, but again, very rare. The Gender Recognition Act of 2004 allowed someone to change if medically diagnosed, quickly followed by the Equality Act in 2010, which made it unlawful to discriminate against those who have had gender reassignment. However, I want us to be clear that society hasn't accepted this. Only in the last couple of months have I begun to explore it, read it, and research it, and see things and hear things. This issue is controversial. Even if I was not a follower of Jesus, I'd be saying it. This issue is controversial. It's not just Christians who are questioning the validity of ideas around transgenderism. So it's in society. So what about some of the issues that society is considering? Thanks, Lee. There are five areas, really. Medical, first. People are now given the ability to self-identify, but there are people in the medical world who say, how can this be decided when there's no objective medical evidence for it? One comparison was made, for example, somebody who's a doctor who dealt with people with anorexia issues and said, so a teenage girl says that she's fat. She perceives herself as being fat, and that's causing her some problems. But objectively, factually, she is not fat. Well, doctors don't just accept that false perception as fact and say, okay, that's your perception, so we'll live with that. And that comparison is made. And these are not just Christians speaking into this. The second one is science. The scientific basis for transgenderism is at best questionable. There's heated discussion on whether there is such a thing, for example, as a transgender brain. I didn't realise what a big discussion that was. Google transgender brain. There's masses in there. And the vast majority involved in that discussion are not coming from any faith position at all. What about mental health? Wider discussions are needed on whether psychological issues are being wrongly diagnosed, certainly since 2004, with the acts coming in the UK. And if so, what potential harm is being done in people's lives? There was a big debate amongst scientists and doctors and psychiatrists, psychologists on this issue. And there was a real heated debate. And faith was not part of the debate at all. There was no faith issues, faith discussion, Christian or any other faith. It was literally by professionals saying, but surely as doctors, our first hallmark is do not do harm. If we are misdiagnosing things because of a trend in society, are we accidentally doing harm? That's a big issue. And then two final issues. Children. Boy, that's a big one. How to handle children's growing up stages, whether such things as gender dysphoria, gender identity, and things like that, whether they should even be discussed with young children. Some say yes, some say no, for all manner of reasons. And of course, women and women's rights. Boy, this is a biggie. This might surprise you, but I've never Googled feminism before. Boy, oh boy, there's a lot here. See, what about women's lives being put at risk, for example, if a male murderer decides that he wants to transition to be a woman and then gets allocated into a woman's prison? Boy, oh boy, these are big issues. That's a little bit different than being inconvenienced in the toilets. Yeah, that's a witty thing. Anyway, but you see, none of these five issues have a particular faith issue. They are professionals, some with faith, some without faith, some with different faiths. But medically, scientifically, mental health and children and women's rights, these are big issues in society. So, how should we respond? I need to give you hope that we're going to come into land. I'm about halfway through my notes, that's fine. How should we respond? Well, I'm going to build on something that Matt opened up our whole series with last week. John chapter 1, about Jesus. Interesting, we started in Genesis 1, we went to John 1. You might know that the beginning of John 1 is really hard to understand. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's quite hard to understand. But you know what John was doing? He was deliberately emulating Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1 is about the beginning. And John 1 is about the new beginning, the new creation, the new covenant, new life in Jesus. And in verse 14, the Word, that's Jesus, the Word became flesh. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me,' because of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I'm not going to say too much on this because Matt covered it last week, but at the end of verse 14, Jesus comes from the Father full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we think about how we're responding, for me, those are flagship truths. We respond with grace and truth. In the terminology I introduced earlier, number one, we're called to be a pastoral people. We're called to be a pastoral people. This is not just an issue to be debated. Until a few months ago, when my friend decided to start having conversations and start taking certain medication, for me, this was an issue to be debated. Suddenly, it's a friend. Oh my. It's not just an issue to be. For some people, it's about their core identity. It's not just some peripheral thing. It's at the core of who they are. The whole thing is about their who they are-ness. If a person is struggling, compassion must be our starting point. Compassion must be our starting point. Many years ago, I was preaching in a church in Norfolk, a holiness church in Norfolk. And as I was preaching, probably a similar sized church to this, bigger building slightly, and a woman in the congregation, sort of two-thirds of the way back, caught my eye. Sorry, pastor. She caught my eye for different reasons than women in the congregation sometimes can catch your eye. And I remember thinking, well, she looks a bit rough. Anyway, we carried on and we went through. And we finished the service and we're having teas and coffees afterwards. This is, and this was just about the time that the Gender Recognition Act came through, 04. And I bumped into somebody, and the two of us turned around, myself and this other person turned around, and it was this person. And this person with long dark hair and a beautiful flowery dress and really deep high heels and a big stubbly chin looked at me and says, "Hello, my name's Sue, but I used to be Frank." And I was like, "Hello?" Boy, I didn't know what to do. It was less common then, that's my only excuse. But I know there was something in me that struggled. He was struggling, and do you know what? I was struggling. I didn't know how to handle it, didn't know how to respond. I can't remember what I said. Hopefully I was gracious and courteous. I honestly can't remember, but it threw me. See, we've got to learn to allow our compassion to overcome our fear, our curiosity, our ignorance, our judgment, or even our repulsion. All of those emotions might be instinctively things. Because if I've struggled with something, and I know it would surprise you, Pastor, but I've got loads of things I struggle with. But not this one. But sometimes we only relate to people if we relate to the struggle. We've got to be big enough to relate to the person even though we don't relate to their struggle. And so we've got to make sure we allow compassion to be our starting point. You see, for people struggling in this area, the world sometimes offers confusion, marginalization, and often loneliness. For those struggling with transgender identity, often shame, isolation, and rejection are key issues. I really hope our starting point as a church to such folk would be acceptance, support, understanding, love, and compassion. That is where we start. Frank, who became Sue, in that conversation, the one bit I do remember is saying to this person, "See, even that's hard, isn't it?" Saying to Frank Stroke, "Sue, because I don't know how to." But in that conversation, saying, how come you came to be here? Are you a follower of Jesus?" He said, "No, not a follower of Jesus, but I've moved into this area because where I used to live, I was being ridiculed and people were throwing bricks through my window and dog things through the door box, and it was just horrible. So I decided I had to get out of town and I came here and I just wanted to make friends. So I went to two places. I went to the Citizen Advice Bureau and I went to the local library and I said, I've moved into the area. I'm a man transitioning to be a woman. I need to make friends. Where shall I go?" And the Citizen Advice Bureau and the library said, "Why don't you go to that church out there? They'll accept anybody." Oh, that is who we should be. That is who we should be. And I told my friend Jeff, who's the pastor of that holiness church, and he was, "Yes, that's great." And I said, "Mate, you need to be ready for somebody like that once a month now." Oh, that's a bit different. You see, it's challenging. But surely our starting point is compassion, grace, and love. It has to be. Don't be sweeping. One of the people that has really helped me in reading some stuff, a guy called Peter Linus, works with the Evangelical Alliance. Evangelical Alliance do some brilliant material, and that's really informed a lot of what I'm saying. Peter Linus, and actually he quotes somebody who said this to him. If you have met one transgender person, you've met one transgender person. No two experiences are the same. You see, as followers of Jesus, can I urge you? And I'm telling myself, let's make sure it's, oh, you know what they're like. Well, I hate it when people look at Christians and say, you know what they're like. I mean, look at me and Nelson. I mean, we're both followers of Jesus, but we're so different. It's so obvious. One of us has a sense of humour, and the other one doesn't. But you see, I really don't like it. Oh, you're Christians. Oh, you know what they're like. No. Well, why would you? Oh, you're not transgender. What they're like. No. If you met one, you met one. It's really important. Don't be sweeping. And maybe avoid stereotypes. You could have parents who panic because they know that boys should play outside with balls and girls should stay inside with dolls. And suddenly you've got your six-year-old girl. I want to be a truck driver. No. You see, even as Christians, we can fall into sociological stereotyping. There's nothing to do with God. I'm sure if there's a 4'2" female truck driver, she'll get into heaven if she follows Jesus. And I'm sure if there's a 7'3", 25 stone, very, what can I think of, florist, they'll also get into heaven. You see, we can fall into gender stereotypes and think we're being godly, defending God's truth. No, it's nothing to do with God. Don't be sweeping. Don't panic and judge. I was pastoring 35 years ago. That feels wrong to me. I was a very, very, very young pastor. But the whole homosexuality thing was coming more common in church. Oh, my goodness. The challenges Christians had. We had a weekend talking about sex and sexuality. And a guy I know came, and his opening, just like this, slightly bigger, and this guy stood up and he says, just let you know, I'm gay. And I'm like Matt sitting on the front like that now, and I'm, oh, my goodness. He says, I'm gay, but I follow Jesus, so I can't have sex with men anymore. That's just the way. But you know, the letters I had from other churches and from other church leaders lambasting us as a church. Why are you talking about this? Because it's life. Why are you supporting? No, we're not supporting. Boy, oh boy. And then we had people in the church coming to me and say, I can't take communion anymore, just to let you know. We can't take communion because I've heard that homosexuals are making everybody get HIV and AIDS, and it's passed very easily. And if I share a cup in communion, I'm going to get AIDS and HIV. And I remember thinking, I think you've got to share a little bit more than a communion cup to get HIV and AIDS. You see, 30 years on, we're more informed. But back then, there was a knee-jerk Christian reaction. Let's make sure in 30 years we're not regretting the knee-jerk reaction with this issue, eh? Let's not become a single-issue church, especially if it's against anything. It's got to have compassion, but it's got to have integrity. Jesus got involved with marginalized people. We haven't got time to explore these, but Zacchaeus, boy, oh boy, he was marginalized. He was hated. And Jesus went down to his house for tea. The rich young ruler that encountered Jesus, he was hated. The blind man who was on the edge of town because he was ostracized, Jesus healed him. The leper that Jesus touched, although you should not touch lepers because you'd be contaminated. The hemorrhaging lady, bleeding for 12 years, and Jesus brings healing into her life. The paralyzed man, oh, what about the woman at the well? In society, without doubt, seen as a slut, avoiding companionship of other women because of everything that was happening. And Jesus sat down and had a chat with her. And she became his first advocate and witness. I love the fact that Jesus was ridiculed and lambasted for being friend of sinners. I hope we're friend of sinners, because that's where we all started before we came to Jesus. I love Luke 5 verse 30 in the Message translation. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they say to Jesus, why do you eat and drink with such scum? Whoa, wouldn't that be a great tagline for a church? Oh, that's the church that eats and drinks with such sinners in society. See, if people are struggling in the area of transgender, don't run away, run to. Even though it's going to be a challenge, even though it's going to be difficult. However, a little thing to make sure I don't miss. In the UK, research is being proposed to look into the rise of the number of people seeking to reverse their gender reassignment. The regretters and reversers is a big topic. Apparently, 80% of young people who've had gender reassignment later look into reversing it. And in detransitioning, tragically, those who do have transition surgery statistically are 19 times more likely to die by suicide. So therefore, people with identity problems, transitioning rarely seems to be the answer. So sad. And finally, so that's, we're called to be a pastoral people.
starting with love and compassion. But we are also called to be a prophetic people. We're not just, oh yeah, I'll go along with everything in society, because otherwise we're not being faithful to Jesus. But remember, prophetic, I'm not defining as shouting at people. Prophetic is not shouting at people, telling them how to live. It's showing them how to live by living according to God's ways and letting them see that. Zechariah 8 verse 19 says, love truth. Doesn't separate them. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, love the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6, often read in church at weddings. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Ephesians 4 verse 5, speak truth, albeit in love. Christians cannot sacrifice truth in the name of grace. If we're not careful, we're so determined to be a gracious people, and we should be loving and gracious and compassionate, but we don't sacrifice truth for the sake of grace. So following the biblical foundations earlier, we don't choose our identity. I hope you spotted that. We don't choose our identity. You see, if we choose our identity, that emphasizes chosenness over givenness. Our identity is in Christ. It's not something we achieve. We don't achieve our identity. If I'm good enough, I'll be identified before God. No, we don't achieve it. We don't accomplish it. That's not what it's about. We don't decide it. We are given by God our identity. If you want to follow it through, I won't read it now, but Romans chapter 8, verse 15 to 17. It says, we have been set free. We've been adopted. Oh, I love that. Adopted into the family of God. We cry, Abba, Father. Our identity is we are children of God who cry, Abba, Father. And because we're children of God, we're heirs with Him. Isn't that wonderful? I found this quote from somebody. One's biological sex is an essential aspect of one's personhood. To tamper with it is a denial of something sacred. And so for me, as a follower of Jesus, I'm saying, Jesus, help me to relate, help me to be compassionate, help me to understand, help me to spend time, help me not to be fearful or ignorant or anything like that. But I am saying, Lord, I've got to be true to you. I cannot suddenly say it's okay for somebody to change their gender, because it's a denial of something sacred, denial of something that God made. A guy called Ravi Zacharias is a great writer, speaker, Christian philosopher, debate, he's brilliant. He was once asked by a reporter, exactly this is the question. Christians are generally against racism, but they discriminate against homosexuals. Why? That's quite a tough question, isn't it? Well, I'm glad Ravi answered it. Because it can be difficult. Well, you're saying equality there. What about equality? Yeah, but equality and difference, that's the key. But the Ravi Zacharias, his first point was, that's an interesting question. Did you notice that the first half is posed as an ideology, but the second half is made personal? Why? Because this was the reporter's question. Christians are generally against racism, but they discriminate against homosexuals. Why? He points out that the first half was the ideology, the second half made it personal. He says, so if you can answer me why you made the first half ideology and the second half personal, I'll answer you. You see, the answer really is that racial and ethnic background is sacred. It's given by God. You do not violate it. Much as though I might want to be Zimbabwean or Zambian or because they know how to praise God properly. Although it's Nigerians that are the noisiest. Anyway. But let us revel in what God's made us to be. But love the equal and different. It's the same in race, the same in gender. And Ravi Zacharias says, sexuality is sacred as well. Don't mess with it. Marriage is the most sacred of human relationships. It reflects God's image in its intimacy. We're not going to spend any time on this, but some people advocate what's called a non-binary view. So that's not this or that. They talk about gender being on a spectrum. Of course, it's pointed out that that makes transgender illogical, because if there's not transitioning that to that, if it's a spectrum. And then there's queer theory, which seeks to deconstruct heteronormativity. And the trans ideology tolerates little dissent. You see, we've now moved into discussion about ideology. That's a bit different from caring for the person. The trans ideology tolerates little dissent. I believe there are powerful forces at work. And I'm not talking of human forces. In the last 6 years, there's been a 1,000% increase in the numbers of children referred to the Tavistock Gender Clinic to discuss transgenderism.
Those wanting to undertake research into transgender have been condemned and vilified. Academic and scientific freedom is in jeopardy, let alone the rights of Jesus followers to disagree with such ideology. We need to be clear. When it comes to being a prophetic people, we need to live in the light of God's word in community and see that that is life in all its fullness. But we need to resist and oppose the ideology which offers, maybe even demands, an alternative, radically secular idea of what it means to be human. And that's the core. That's why the ideology is so rampant, because it is against what God says human beings are. See, this is talking about sociology, talking about theology, talking about medication and science and whatever. But actually, it's also talking about the real life issues that people struggle with. What does it mean to be human? Are we going to let humanity decide what it means to be human? Or are we going to let God decide what it means to be human? That's when it gets to the core. Radio 2, which old people listen to, so my son tells me, they're doing a series quite regularly at the moment of what makes humans human, I think it's called. What does it mean to be human? I listened to Pam Ayres on it the other day. She talked about creativity. Fascinating. This is a big issue in society. It's not just transgender. It's bigger than that. Say, what does it mean to be human? And I would want to say, as a follower of Jesus, if we lose the connectedness with God, our creator, then it's up to us to decide, what does it mean to be human? As opposed to letting God define what it is to be human. And this friend of mine began this transition just a few months ago. Boy, oh boy, that's an interesting conversation. And I want to be loving and compassionate. And I've known this guy. He's a great guy. He's a lovely fella. But I find it hard, maybe referring to his new name. He's now got a new name. And I think for me to use the new name with him, if I talk to him, is fine, I think. But I'm not sure I could refer to him as her, because I don't want to lose the friendship with him. But you know what? I don't want to jeopardize my friendship with Jesus. And God, who says, well, I made him who he is. That's really difficult. But in the conversation, this friend said, about 15 years younger than me, probably, maybe a bit more, he says, I've got to be true to myself. Well, I get that. That sounds really authentic, especially in this day and age. I work with a lot of young people. Some of them follow Jesus. But I work with a lot of Christian young people. And I can imagine a 20-year-old, 25-year-old, oh, yeah, authentic and real and genuine. Yeah, I've got to be true to myself. I've got to be true to myself. Yeah, I've got to be true to myself. But you know what? We've got to be true to Jesus. Because if we're not true to Jesus, we're not actually following Jesus. So what about being true to Jesus? So how do we respond? Give people hope. This is the last slide, isn't it? Tell people, Lee, just to give them hope, honest. How do we respond then? Well, firstly, with grace and truth. That's just saying what Matt said last week. With grace, not just on people struggling with transgender, with any issue, we respond with grace and truth. Secondly, we accept the person who's struggling. We show love, compassion, and support to the individual. But we must reject the ideology. What did I say? Ideology. Ideology. I've missed the E, didn't it? It sounded wrong. I couldn't tell why. We've got to reject the ideology that is secular, humanistic, and anti-God. We've got to be people who show love and compassion. We've got to accept the person. Start off with accepting the person. And a bit like when I bumped into Frank Stroke Sue 15 years ago, I hope I would handle that better this time. I have handled that better, because like you, we've had situations like that. So we accept the person, love, compassion, support the individual, but we must reject the ideology. Why? Because it is anti-God. It is redefining what it is to be human. It is redefining anthropology, the fancy word for what it is to be human. And finally, we've got to be a prophetic people, showing what life in the family of God looks like, living according to God's ways and accepting his guidance for our lives. He is our God. He wants the best for us. And living according to his ways is not keeping the rules. It's the best way to fulfillment, because he made us and he knows how to bring joy deeply into our lives. We've got to be a prophetic people, but we've got to also be a pastoral people, caring for those whose lives are not living in the fullness of God's ways, responding with love, and not responding with judgment. And my final thought was something that for me really hits the core of what's this like in practice. Because there's a false narrative in society, which I believe we've got to fight. The narrative in society is, if I disagree with your ideology, then I'm disrespecting you. That is false.
I can disagree with the ideology you're promoting, especially if it's anti-God. I'm probably going to disagree, but that doesn't mean I'm disrespecting you. Like Jesus, we love, accept, respect, and embrace the person who's struggling with transgender without accepting lifestyles that flagrantly oppose God's plan for our lives. May God give us grace, wisdom, strength, determination, hope, integrity with the people we meet day by day who maybe struggle in a different way than us, but we all struggle. We all struggle. And in fact, we don't struggle with this. May that not cause us to react inappropriately. But may we be true to the people in our relationships. But I also want to be true to God and true to Jesus, because He died for us. Amen.